I could make you say before you got seated that, hey, Duke won again, but I'm feeling nice today, so we'll not include that as part of it. I did think about telling you some of this before I get started. You're going to see some changes in here over the next few weeks. The elder board and I met on Tuesday, and there's some improvements. For some reason, I'm in a money spending mood, which is unusual for me. And so you're hardly ever in that mood, but I'm in that mood. So some of the things that we're improving, we have new speakers on the side, so we're going to work out some kinks with that. The speakers we were using were probably as old as me, which is getting old, David. So we got some new speakers. We're getting new TVs. They should be here on Tuesday. And the reason why we're getting new TVs is because some of our table gathering leaders, specifically Don and Kathy, have requested a TV for over in the fellowship hall. And so rather than buying one new TV and having to replace these in a few years, why don't we get new TVs for up here, use one of them over there. There's going to be on a rolly cart. And then we're probably going to put the other one up where the coffee is located, and it's going to have scrolling announcements. We're going to do away with the coffee table, put it over in the fellowship hall. Y'all cost a lot of money because you drink a lot of coffee. So we're going to do away with the Keurig and do coffee pots. That makes sense. So I say I'm in a money spending mood. Maybe I'm in a money saving mood because this is all saving money in the long run. But doing coffee pots back there rather than the Keurig, and then the Keurig will be available in the fellowship hall for your table gathering. So we're still going to buy you some good Keurig coffee, but we're probably going to put a couch underneath the back there, underneath the TV, so it's going to be an extra space. If someone want to go and relax during service, you can go back there and lay down. Unless you're Randy, please don't lay down, Randy. You've laid down on my couch and table gathering enough. So Randy will just kick his shoes off and it relax. But what we're thinking is there might be a possibility where we have a table gathering going on in the fellowship hall. We could then have a table gathering going on here in the worship center. You'll have a TV, you'll have couch, you can set up chairs. Sets up another little meeting area specifically that our youth might use on Friday nights. So that's some changes that you can expect over the next few weeks. We're also, we have a heating and air unit out in the fellowship hall. So we're getting two new heating and air units in the fellowship hall. They were put in 09, so they're about to go out. These are probably about to go out. So, but we have the money. We're grateful for that. We're thankful for God's blessing on our church. And so we are making a few changes, but changes that have been needed for a while. All right, let's jump into the sermon. We're going to continue our series, Did Jesus Really Say That? And during the series, we looked at both statements that Jesus didn't make that are often attributed to him. Last week, that's one of them we looked at was cleanliness is next to godliness. And I heard that when someone heard that about the mess, they just said, oh no, we're going to hell if we have a mess. And by the end of it, we talked about how having a messy car does not mean you're going to hell. The second type of statements that we're looking at, though, is statements that Jesus really did make that may be hard for us to believe he made or to apply in our life. And that's the one that we're going to look at today. Because one thing that Jesus did do is that he would make some really hard sayings. And he would do that in order to, in my opinion, to prune the crowd. Because Jesus was a popular teacher. He performed a lot of miracles. He healed a lot of people. His teachings were engaging. He was teaching a new way. And so people would follow him. And if you read through the Gospels, and when I was doing my bachelor's degree in biblical studies, one of the things they made us do was read through the whole Gospel in one sitting, or read through all four Gospels in one sitting. And if you do that, you see a pattern. The crowd would start to follow Jesus. Jesus would then say something that is just far out there. that is just ridiculous. And it makes them question their following of him. One of the statements we'll probably cover during this series is where Jesus said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Not literally. He wasn't talking about literally. He's talking about through communion. But when he said that, guess what it did? It thinned out the crowd. So Jesus will say things that will prune the crowd out. And this pattern happens all throughout the Gospels, all the way to when Jesus goes to die on the cross. Even then, his most committed disciples have scattered. Why would Jesus do this? Because in modern-day church, typically what you're looking for is the crowd. You want the crowd there on Sunday morning so you don't say the hard things. But Jesus would say the hard things because he knew that being a follower of him would be painful at times. He knew what he was called to, which was to die on the cross for our sins, to be the suffering servant. And he knows that we may be called to that as well. So following Jesus at times is painful. Now, we don't deal with that much here in America. Our young adults are going through a book that has pictures. And you can talk just about as much off the pictures that you can the teachings. But during this book is covering the Sermon on the Mount. And this was one of the pictures that we covered this past week. And he was talking about when Jesus was talking about we will be persecuted. And what the author was saying is that here in America, we've experienced a privileged, basically, position. Christianity was what everyone aspired to be. Here recently, we're not as privileged anymore. But this author thinks that we have still become preferred, and I would agree with that, maybe even permitted, but we are still high up here. But Christians around the world, they're persecuted. They're being killed for their faith. And we're going to talk about some of those stories today. And the point that this author was trying to make is that, you know, we're claiming that we're persecuted just because we're not privileged anymore, when there are actual Christians who are being persecuted, who are looking at the American church and saying, really? You're complaining that you're persecuted because they took mandatory prayer out of schools? No. Let me show you what really being persecuted is about. Stat here is 215 million Christians experience high, very high, or severe persecution today. So following Jesus is going to require pain. It's going to require persecution at times. But we have not experienced that here in America. In fact, here in America, following Jesus has historically been popular. It's not as popular as it used to be, but it's still pretty popular. But let me give you a news flash. This chart, we're going to keep on going downhill. Being a follower of Jesus means that you're going to experience pain, and unfortunately, that pain is often inflicted by other people. Because see, when you pick a side in the spiritual war, when you choose to follow Jesus, you make an enemy. That enemy is the devil. The devil and his forces of darkness, his demons, will use people to try to stop the advance of the church, to try to stop you from following God. And so he will use people to inflict pain, and that's what our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing. The devil using people to kill them, to try to get them to turn against Jesus. And Jesus warns us, one of the scriptures we're going to look at today, Jesus warns us that this is coming for followers of him, that followers of him should be experiencing pain. So Jesus, rather than constantly preaching all the good fluffy stuff, like last week, I considered that kind of not necessarily an in-your-face type sermon. It was a fun sermon that embraced the mess in your life, embrace the messy people. Jesus could teach that type of stuff all the time, but what Jesus would do is he then would teach something really hard. That would be really hard for them to apply to their lives. But the reason why he did that is because he wanted them to be prepared for what was to come. And that's my job as well, is to prepare you. And so today is not one of those fluffy sermons. Today is a hard, hard sermon. So Jesus will make these hard statements, and here's one of the hardest ones probably for us to comprehend. It says, large crowds, we're in Luke 14, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. So there you see the pattern. There's the crowd. And Jesus turned to them and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That is a hard statement. He is telling them, you must hate your family. And he lists the closest relationships that we probably have: father, mother, wife, husband, children, brothers, sisters. And he goes on to say, yes, you must even hate your own life. And if you can't do that, you can't be my disciple. Now, if a president or a cult leader or whatever said that today, people would say they're crazy. Believe it or not, people probably thought Jesus was crazy when he said this. You're probably thinking Jesus is crazy when he said this. This is one of those cases where it takes some biblical study to understand what Jesus really means here. I've talked a little bit in this series about reading the Bible literally versus rhetorically. And this is one of those cases where, yes, Jesus literally said that, but he meant it in a rhetorical way. And it's very easy for us to take some of the stuff Jesus said, like turn the other cheek, and just claim that it's rhetorical. Everything's rhetorical. And therefore, we should just live however we want to live because everything Jesus says is rhetorical. But when you're trying to figure out if Jesus meant something like literally or in a rhetorical way, the best way to understand it is to look at what the rest of the Bible says. So we have to look at what else the Bible teaches and what else Jesus himself taught. Because Jesus is saying here, you must hate your family in order to follow me. When elsewhere in Scripture, he tells us to honor our father and mother. Paul tells us to love our spouse, to sacrifice for our spouse. And obviously, you're supposed to love your children and train up your children in godliness. So you could look at this and say, what Jesus is saying here doesn't align with the rest of Scripture, so someone's wrong here. The Bible must have made a mistake. The Bible's fallible. No, there's no mistakes in the Word of God. So we look at this and we try to figure out what Jesus means, because Jesus makes a similar statement in another gospel, Matthew 10:37. So in the Gospels, we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all recording Jesus' ministry, but you get different viewpoints. So this could have been the same time that Jesus said something, or it could have been another time. But here is what Matthew recorded that Jesus said. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter of me more than me is not worthy of me. That sounds similar to the way Luke recorded it, but Matthew may have taken maybe a little bit of leeway here to say, here's what Jesus meant. He means love your father and mother more than me. And that's exactly what Jesus meant here, because if Jesus really wanted us to hate our family, the rest of the scripture wouldn't say the opposite. Instead, what Jesus is telling us here, and this is our main point, is that our relationship with God should be our top priority in life, surpassing all other relationships. Now, why didn't Jesus just say that? Why did he have to say we must hate our family in order to be a follower of him? Well, he's using contrast to show us how far up our level of love for him should be compared to our love for others. So what he is saying is that we should love him so much that in comparison, it is almost as if we hate our family. In other words, our level of love should be way up here for God. You still love your family, but in comparison, you hate your family and you love God. He's saying that our love for God should be the top priority in our life above all other relationships. Jesus over everything and everyone. And when I say surpassing all other relationships, that is including your love for yourself. That you should love God above all else. And listen, even though Jesus didn't really mean hate your family, this is still a pretty hard teaching. That's why it's kind of quiet in the room right now. Because Jesus' teaching here is hard for us. But here's the reason why I think Jesus is teaching this and is saying this hard statement. Because, going back to what we already said, he knows what is coming. He knows that one day you may have to choose between your family and him. He knows that today Muslims have to choose between following Jesus or losing their family. Some of them have lost their family because they chose to follow Jesus. So this is totally applicable for them. And I taught a sermon not too long ago because I remember the story of a young, I think, Muslim woman who secretly followed Jesus, and when her family found out, they kicked her out of the family. For us, that doesn't happen here in America as often, but it could. Because here's what Jesus warns. He's talking to his disciples here in Matthew chapter 10, and he warns his disciples that brother, I'm going to start reading at verse 21 and 22, brother will betray brother to death, and a father will betray his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. He's warning them, you're going to be hated. Your brother's going to betray brother. Father's going to betray his child. Children are going to betray their parents. So yeah, you better put me first, because your family is going to come after you. And he warns them that they could even die. And then he continues a little bit later in verses 32 through 33. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. See, what Jesus is foreshadowing is the story that's happened all throughout history, where the devil will use people to say, disavow God, disavow being a Christian, disavow Jesus, choose to turn against him or die. And Jesus is saying here, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge. And if you disown me, I will disown you. So he's warning us, here's the decision and here's the consequence. It's up to you to decide what he is doing here is preparing his disciples for what is to come. And he's telling them if they are not willing to make that type of commitment where they love him above everyone and everything else, even to the point that if you had to choose between your child and God, you are choosing God. He is telling them that you need to be so committed to me that it's at that level. And if you're not that committed to me, then you cannot be my disciple. It'd be better off for you to not even try following me. And listen, you might be thinking, whoa, Nathan's trying to scare us this morning. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to prepare you. Because this has happened. The best account in Scripture is Acts 7:55 through 60. Stephen's a young man, young follower of Jesus, was chosen as an early leader in the church, and he was preaching the gospel to those that didn't want to hear it, and they decided to put him to death. And so it says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, which would later become the Apostle Paul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Why was he killed? Simply because he was a follower of Jesus. And because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus. He was killed. He was stoned to death. What a way to die. To be stoned to death out in public as a young man. This was being led by Saul, which would later be Paul, when he converts to Christianity, when he converts to being a follower of Jesus. He writes a lot of the New Testament. And guess what? He is killed for his faith. Paul was a Roman citizen, and in Christian tradition, it's not in the Bible, but Christian tradition said that he was beheaded in Rome for being a follower of Jesus. Head cut off because he followed Jesus. Peter, early church leader, apostle, he was crucified on a cross. But because he had so much respect for Jesus, and he felt so bad for denying Jesus when Jesus was being put to death, he had told them, I don't want to be crucified like my Savior. I don't deserve that. Flip the cross upside down and let me die upside down. And so they nailed him to the cross, and the cross was upside down. That's how Peter was killed for his faith. So you might be thinking, well, listen, Nathan, that's early church people. That was when Christianity was getting started. Well, let's see if this picture rings any bells from 2015. February of 2015, ISIS militants kidnapped and executed 21 Christian men from Egypt and Libya. They were filmed on a beach in orange jumpsuits, and given the choice to deny Christ and convert to Islam, they refused, and it is reported that their final words were, Lord Jesus Christ. I'm getting holy chills. How about just a couple of weeks ago? Didn't make the news quite like it should have, but 70 Christians were kidnapped in the Democratic Republic of the Congo by the Democratic Revolutionary Forces. Not very democratic, if you ask me. They were captured from their villages and taken to a Protestant church and murdered in the Protestant church. That's how much disrespect they had for Christianity, for followers of Jesus. They kidnapped them, brought them to a church like this, and then killed them all. And then someone found 70 dead people. I'm assuming men, women, and children. This is happening. And so I get why Jesus is saying, hey, in comparison, you need to hate everyone, including yourself, to be a follower of me, because the persecution could reach a point where you have to choose your life or choose to follow me. In fact, he warns us in Matthew 24 that this is going to happen. He's talking about the end of our time. He says, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many are going to turn away from their faith. And they'll betray and they'll hate each other. I think Christians will turn on each other at that point. I think, let's just say, for example, that starts to happen here in America, and we start having secret gatherings. I could easily see where one person tells the government that, hey, we're having a secret gathering here at 4590 Seagrove Plank Road. The government comes here and kills us all. It says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So what he is saying is, you've got to stand firm. I am preparing you for this. I am preparing you for what is to come. You've got to stand firm. You've got to stand firm to the end, even if it means giving up your own life, even if it means giving up a family member's life. Be a follower of me. Stand firm to the end, and you will be saved. So my question for you today, church, is yes, we don't experience that persecution here, but it's coming. Possibly during our lifetimes. I think Christians have said that since the get-go. It could happen in our lifetimes. It could not. But my job as your pastor is to prepare you. Your job is to prepare your children, to prepare yourself, to prepare your family. And so my question for you today is, are you going to prioritize Jesus? Or are you going to prioritize your other relationships or even yourself? For me, this is a lot different from the last time I preached something like this. I don't typically like preaching this type of sermon, but it's where God led me, and it's one of the hard statements that Jesus said. It's part of the book, exactly. But the last time I preached something like this, I didn't have children. So things have changed for me. I now have two sons, one here, one on the way. And if I had to choose between saving them by denying Christ or standing firm and losing them, I would like to say that I would stand up for Jesus, but I don't think you really know until you get to that situation. Because I value my relationship with my children a lot. But man, what Jesus is telling me is telling you is to value my relationship with him above all else. To the point that if I had to choose between them and him, I would choose Jesus. And that's tough. I think we all would like to say that we would choose Jesus in that moment, but would we? I think it would have to be in that moment for us to know if we would. And so what we can do now, though, is to prepare. Because that's what Jesus was doing with these hard statements, was preparing his people for what was to come. He was telling them, value me above every other relationship. Love me above everyone else. I want it to be your love for me. In comparison, it's almost like you hate other people, but you still love them. He's preparing them for this persecution, this pain that they would feel. And so I want us to prepare ourselves today. And so three things I think we need to prepare. First, we need to prepare our head. And I don't mean prepare your head to be chopped off. Make it nice and meaty or whatever. What I mean is prepare your mind. But they all have to start with H, so I couldn't put mind. Prepare your head. And what I mean by that is know what is coming. And I just told you what is coming. That you have to be so committed to him that even in the face of death, you choose to follow him. Jesus warned us we would be put to death because of him. So know what is coming. Second, know what the Bible says. Know what Jesus taught, and here is what Jesus taught. If you deny me in front of others, I will deny you in front of my Father in heaven. But if you say you know me, I'll say I know you. So know that when you're making that decision, if you, heaven forbid, we have to make that decision, that is the consequences. That you have to choose to follow God. And then third, know that others have made this choice in the past. And even in Stephen's case, and then we're going to look at one more case at the end. And we don't have detailed accounts of Paul and Peter's and John's. Well, John died on Patmos. We don't have detailed cases of the rest of the apostles. But with Stephen, did that look like someone that was afraid of death? When he's asking that God would forgive those that are killing him, no. The example we're looking at later, it's almost as if God gives them an extra grace to be able to follow him in that hard time. And so I think when you're preparing your head, know that others have made this choice, and they seem to have made it in a way that glorifies God, and God's worked through it. Because he will. He can work through anything. Second, we got to prepare our heart. And what I mean by prepare our heart is to make sure our heart is prioritized correctly. In terms of our level of love for God compared to everyone else. It needs to be God and then your family. God needs to be first. And if we are sitting here today and we know that maybe it's myself above my family and above God. Or maybe it's family above God and then me. Whatever it is, we need to make sure that our heart is prioritized correctly. Make sure that we love God above everyone else. And if you know that your priorities are messed up, you can ask God to help you get it right. And our God is a good God that's willing to work with you, and he'll make it right. If you truly want him to. And then third, prepare your hands. And what I mean by that is actions. Look at your life and look to see if Jesus is the priority in how you spend your time and how you spend your finances and how you spend your focus and how you spend your resources. Is Jesus already the priority? Because the truth is if you can't prioritize Jesus now, I highly doubt you're going to prioritize Jesus then. If you can't prioritize Jesus when times are good, what are you going to do when your life is being threatened? But if you go on and start practicing, if you go on and prioritize Jesus in every aspect of your life, you make those adjustments now, then it won't be hard to choose Jesus then because you've been choosing Jesus this whole time. So prepare your hands. Prepare your actions. But you know what ultimately will help you prepare? And this is not a point, but it's my ending. You know what ultimately will help you prepare more than anything else? Is to know the love that God has for you. Because what some of our brothers and sisters have had to choose to do here in our lifetime or even back in ancient days. God has already done for us. See, Jesus chose to give up his life for you. God the Father chose to sacrifice his Son for you. See, he isn't going to ask you to do something that he hasn't already done. And he's already done it. And if you've been in church your whole life, we get desensitized to the reality that Jesus died for us as a pure act of love. But he did. And that should blow our minds. We look at these Christians that have died and we're thinking, wow, look at their love for God. Listen, God's shown that love to you. He didn't deserve to die. And yet he died for you anyway. He chose to give up his riches in heaven to come and live like us. That is the King we serve. That is the love that God has shown to us. And if we come to know that love, then when we have to show that love, it'll be second nature to us because God has shown that love. There's an early Christian father, worship team, you come on up. Early Christian father, disciple, whatever you want to call him. His name was Polycarp. We're naming our next son Polycarp. Not really. Sarah nixed that one real quickly. What a name. But he was an early Christian disciple, and we think he was actually the last living direct disciple of one of the apostles. He was the disciple of the apostle of John. He was arrested. Before he was arrested, one of his disciples, this is a part of the story that people don't tell, but one of his disciples was put to death, but he was put in front of animals. And rather than running away from the animals in fear, he enticed the animals to come and get him because he was proud to die for Jesus. Polycarp was arrested shortly after, and the Roman authorities told him, "Reproach Christ or deny Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" 86 years, that's a lot of time for him to put into practice following Jesus. There's the hands. There's the action. The Roman leader says, "Well, I have wild animals here, and I'll throw you to them if you do not repent." Polycarp said, "Call on them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I'll be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness." The proconsul said, "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment that's reserved for the ungodly. What are you waiting on? Bring on whatever you want." That's someone who's prepared their head, who knows that this fire that's going to last an hour is nothing compared to the fire that if he denies Jesus now, he'll experience for eternity. So they prepared the fire, and as they prepared the fire, he prayed. And I'm just going to give you an excerpt of that prayer. He says, "I give thanks to you, my God, for counting me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you, and I glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory both now and forever. Amen." So he says, may I today be received as an acceptable sacrifice to you, O true God. And then he says, I praise you. How hard would it be us to praise him if we're about to be burned to death? That's someone who's prepared their heart. They know the love that they have for God. And so they burn him. And this picture, the reason why I picked this picture is because it looks similar to what it was described. What I took this from was a letter that someone wrote around that time. And so they put him in the fire, and when they started to burn him, the fire shaped itself in the form of an arch, like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind. And it formed a circle around Polycarp's body. And inside it, he didn't look like flesh that was burnt. He didn't smell like flesh that was burnt. Instead, his flesh looked like bread that was baked. It was gold and silver glowing in the furnace. And the smell was a sweet scent, like frankincense or some precious spices. Even in death, God was working in the life of Polycarp, and he would do the same for you if you choose to follow him. Eventually, the Roman authorities had enough of this, and so you can see they stabbed him. They wanted to make sure that he would not become another Jesus, and so they made sure his body was completely burned with his only bones left. And the person that was writing the letter says, they don't understand our faith. They don't understand we don't worship him, we worship Jesus. They don't understand that even if they had kept his body, it would not have turned into, because Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, and we're going to put him first above all else. He died for his faith. But man, what a testimony. He died for his faith, but how many people were present and they saw the fire do this and they saw him stand up? How many people saw this and converted to become a follower of Jesus because he chose to follow Jesus to the end? Listen, that's what it's about, church. If you really want to make sure that you're making disciples of Jesus and you're bringing as many people with you into heaven, if you really want to live the selfless life, you choose in the face of even death to follow God. Choose to love him above all else and know that God can work in that in the midst of any pain, whether it's pain that is coming through persecution, or maybe you're in pain a little bit right now. Maybe you're going through a tough situation. Maybe inwardly you're in pain. You're experiencing the enemy's attacks in your life. Listen, it's worth it in the end. If you stand firm to the end, you will be saved. The way to prepare you for that is to come to know God's love in a deeper level, in your head, in your heart, and in your actions. Stand to your feet, and what I want to do, we're going to sing one last song. It's the love of God. We're going to sing about the love of God, and my prayer is that during this song, you will come to a greater knowledge of God's love for you. But what I want to do right now is I want to pray over you, Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. This was prayer that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. And I just want to take his words and pray it over you this morning. Let's pray. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Father, we pray right now, let it be so. Give us a greater knowledge of your love. Help us to not only know your love, but to feel your love, to feel your presence in our life as we strive to follow you. Father, as we prepare to sing about this love, Father, work in our midst. We pray that your spirit would interact with our spirit. Lord, we hopefully won't have to make that decision between death and following you. But Lord, if we do, prepare our hearts to choose you. Lord, you chose us. You've already made this decision. And you did that purely out of your love. You made that decision when we didn't even love you. And yet you've shown us love beyond what we deserve. So Father, help us to make that decision if that time comes. And ultimately right now, Lord, help us to make that decision in our daily lives. And so Father, we ask that you'll bask us in your love. Help us to come to a greater knowledge of it. Help us to feel it deep in our soul. In Jesus' name we pray.